Now we come to this passage in 1 Peter at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. And I'm prompted to say this, that after the warmth and glow of our Christmas worship, which from the doctrinal point of view could hardly be said to touch on any controversial issues, we turn once more to this ongoing series in 1 Peter and come to what is one of the most problematic and controversial parts of the New Testament, and certainly containing statements that do not any of them admit of easy resolution. However, it is the next bit of our studies in 1 Peter, and we must do what we can in trying to give some adequate and reasonable interpretation of what we read in these verses. And I suppose it's a timely reminder that notwithstanding the warmth and the beauty of the Christmas message and our Christmas worship, there are still problems and difficulties in biblical understanding to be faced. Just as there are problems and difficulties to be faced in one's ongoing life, which do not go away but are still there when Christmas is past and behind us. Christmas, after all, reminds us that we are saved in hope, and we're still left with the hard business of living in the waiting time between the first coming of the Savior at Bethlehem and his final coming in glory at the end time. You'll see when the January record is issued next week that I've said something about this in the letter, and the responsibilities that are ours as believers in the interval represented by that waiting time between the two Advents. Now, what I want to do this evening is to take the two controversial verses in this passage together. Verse 19, which speaks of Christ going and preaching unto the spirits in prison. And in chapter 4, verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And if that wasn't enough to be going on with in terms of difficult passages and controversial ones, we will also have to say something about what Peter says here in verse 21 about baptism. And you've only to ask these questions. What are meant by these words? Who are the spirits that are referred to in chapter 3, verse 19, to whom Christ preached? And what is meant by the spirits in prison? Are they the same beings as are spoken of as them that are dead in chapter 4, verse 6? And you've only to ask these questions, to let alone answer them, to see that we're up against some very unusual and even obscure problems. And it's hardly surprising, that being the case, that some widely differing interpretations have been given of these statements. Something, for example, that it is possible to find in these two verses, chapter 3, verse 19, and chapter 4, verse 6, to find in them an indication that an opportunity to hear the gospel is given to men after their death, a second chance doctrine. Now, one can easily see how this interpretation should have arisen. But two things need to be said about it. The first thing is that such an interpretation, as Alan Stibb says in his Tyndale commentary, is not clearly demanded by the actual statements in the text. And still less is it supported by the context. Nor does an idea of such far-reaching consequence find support elsewhere in the Bible. And the second thing to say is that it's explicitly denied by our Lord himself that there could ever be a second chance. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, for example, in Luke 16, where it's clearly indicated that there is a finality about death that makes it impossible for such a possibility to be countenanced. There is a great gulf fixed between this world and the next. And that great gulf fixed makes it conclusive and inconceivable that any second chance could ever be possible. And we must reject this as a possible interpretation of these verses right at the outset. But you know, it's easier for us to decide what the words do not and cannot mean than to say what they do mean. And I would like to try to rehearse the differing interpretations that have been suggested here. There are two main lines of interpretation on offer. On the one hand, there are those who take the spirits in verse 19 of chapter 3 as the disembodied spirits of men now dead. On the other hand, there are those who take spirit to refer to angelic spirits, fallen angels, evil spirits. Now, neither of these interpretations are free of difficulties. But we need to look at them briefly before going any further. First of all, the disembodied spirits of men now dead. Some of those who hold that view take Peter to mean that our Lord quickened in spirit, not in the spirit, but in spirit, went in a disembodied state between his death and resurrection to the disembodied spirits, the place of departed spirits, and preached to those spirits who were formerly disobedient when God's long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Now, the reference in these verses, in verse 20, to the days of Noah, when people refused the word of the Lord from Noah and laughed at him. That makes a real and obvious connection. But that raises difficulties similar in nature to those already mentioned. For it seems to imply that the gospel was preached to the dead in Hades, and that this therefore implies the idea of a second chance after death. And it's the general unthinkableness of that idea that has led many commentators to seek some other alternative to this. Others construe the preaching here not as preaching the gospel, but a proclamation of judgment. Now think of that for a moment. We'll come back to it in a moment or two. Others think that what is meant is that Christ preached in spirit to those unbelieving spirits while they were men and while they were still in this life, before they died. That is to say, he preached to them in and through Noah. And that would mean taking the words by the Spirit in 18 as referring to the Holy Spirit. That's been a widely held view. It was certainly Christ's Spirit that pleaded with men of Noah's age through Noah's preaching. But it still needs to be asked what the point is of referring to this in the context before us. Because wouldn't a period after the death of Christ be more likely as an interpretation here? Perhaps we need to translate it, by which he also had previously gone and preached to the spirits now in prison, now dead. Others still take it to be a proclamation of the gospel to the departed spirits, that is to say, the faithful who had died in Christ, but who were once disobedient, as for example those in the days of Noah, and who repented in time. Now, I've only to mention these varying interpretations for you to see difficulties that arise in them. Dean offered in his famous commentary in the New Testament, stands by the literal reading of the words and says, they neither imply purgatory, that is the notion of a second chance, nor do they imply universalism, that all men will be saved in the end, but rather throws light on the problem of the cases where final doom seems out of proportion to the lapse which has caused it, that is, the problem of those who perished without ever having really heard the gospel. But that also raises problems, doesn't it? And these are all suggestions, more speculative than firmly exegetical, and raise as many problems as they answer. That's the one group. But those who take spirits here to mean angelic beings, that is, fallen angels. Alan Stibbs, in his commentary, maintained that this understanding fits in with the linguistic usage of Scripture and with the reference to the days of Noah, and points out that the word pneumata, the word in the Greek translated spirits, alone and without qualification, is not used in this way anywhere else in the Bible to describe departed human spirits. It's used to describe both good and bad supernatural beings, the angels, angelic beings. And Stibbs quotes another well-known commentary by Selwyn as saying, and I quote from Selwyn's words, the facts that the word pneumata, spirits, is used absolutely of supernatural beings, the fact that Jewish tradition spoke of such things as disobeying God and transgressing the due order and being punished by imprisonment, and that the period of this transgression was always reckoned as immediately prior to the flood, and that these beliefs are undoubtedly alluded to in 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6 and 7. And I think we'd better look at these. These facts tell strongly in favor of this interpretation. Look at 2 Peter 2. Verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that live, that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now this is the same Peter that wrote the first epistle. If God spared not the angels that sinned. And remember what I said briefly, and I said I'll come back to it in a moment or two. The fact that it wasn't the gospel that Christ preached. It was a proclamation of his victory over all dark powers. And he was testifying to the angels that had sinned, that he had conquered them, and that he was rightful Lord. He was given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And Jude speaks in the same kind of language. So the idea would be the proclamation of his triumph to these rebellious and imprisoned spirits. And there is some ground for thinking this is a right interpretation, for we can look at Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, and I think you better look at that too, not take my word for it. Ephesians chapter 3, at verse 10. This is the famous passage where Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." And notice this, "to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." That is to say, a proclamation by the community of the redeemed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not a preaching of the gospel, but a demonstration of the mighty, unassailable power in Christ's triumph and victory in his death and resurrection. Now, it is, of course, true that no interpretation is free from difficulty here. And we should be careful of being over dogmatic or over confident and over assertive of any particular view in something for which there's no unmistakable and unequivocal or obvious meaning and interpretation. But what we would add is this. It is that the point of the reference Peter is making here may have some bearing on coming to the correct interpretation. And what Peter has in view has been the triumphant consequences of Christ's atoning and victorious work that is now in view. Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That is the victory. And all that Peter is saying must necessarily be related to that. And it seems to me this adds weight to the interpretation we've just given, in a way that alternative interpretations do not. For in the alternative suggestions, there does seem to be a lack of point in them. And so, cautiously, and indeed almost tentatively, we opt for the one that suggests that it's Christ's proclamation of his victory over all dark powers that is at the heart of all this. And this certainly seems to be corroborated in a not too dissimilar passage. Look at Philippians chapter 2, that famous passage that we were referring to in passing in our Christmas studies. "Let this mind be in you. Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth." The spirits in prison. "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Things under the earth, that is, in the nether regions, in the dark underworld of spirits, all alike obliged to confess his lordship and kingship in all creation. Now, that's as much as we can say about chapter 3, verse 19. What about this other one? Chapter 4, verse 6. "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." This is what Matthew Henry says about that. "For this cause was the gospel preached to all the faithful of old, who are now dead in Christ, that thereby they may be taught and encouraged to bear the unrighteous judgments and persecutions which the rage of men might put upon them in the flesh, but might live in the spirit unto God." But Henry also suggests an alternative understanding of the words in 4:6. It is to take the words "that they might be judged according to men in the flesh" in a spiritual sense. Thus, the gospel was preached to them to judge them, condemn them, and reprove them for the corruption of their natures and the viciousness of their lives while they lived after the manner of the heathen or the mere natural man, and that having thus mortified their sins, they might live according to God a new spiritual life. And taken thus, the message would be that the mortifying of our sins and living unto God are the expected effects of the gospel preached to us. And God will certainly reckon with all those who have had the gospel preached to them, but without these good effects produced by it. God is ready to judge all those who have received his gospel in vain. Now, if you were to read on the rest of that chapter, chapter 4 in Peter, and we'll be studying it in coming weeks, you would think that what is said in the remainder of the chapter does tend to harmonize with these points that Matthew Henry makes, as it speaks of the fiery trial that tries believers, and the reproach that comes on believers for the sake of the name, and so on. And importantly, the chapter concludes with the words, "Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." But we haven't even yet disposed of all the problems in these verses. What are we to say about these verses in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, Peter's statements about baptism? Now, the reference there to baptism arises from the statement that Peter makes in relation to Noah and the flood. And he is using the story of the flood as an illustration of New Testament doctrine. Now, rightly understood, what Peter says does not so much involve controversy as just raise a genuine difficulty in interpretation of the nature of his metaphor. It would only be controversial if we really thought that he was claiming that water baptism saves a man. But of course he doesn't say this. Indeed, he explicitly disclaims it. Look at the words in the brackets. "Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." But I don't mean by that that water baptism saves a man, because that's the very opposite of what I mean, says Peter. Rather, it's the answer of a good conscience to our God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, look first at the illustration that Peter employs. This is how Arford, in his commentary, puts it. "The persons and the things compared must be carefully borne in mind. The few in Noah's day, few, that is, eight souls saved by water, were saved by water." And we'll come back to that in a moment. "We also," he says, "are saved by water. The antitype of the water on which the ark floated, saving its inmates, is the water of baptism. But as ours is a spiritual, not a material rescue, so the antitype is not the washing of our flesh by that water, but a far nobler thing, the cleanness and purity of our inner consciousness before God. The answer of a good conscience toward God." And we'll come back to that again. And Tasker is even clearer and more decisive in what he says here. "Just as the flood spoke of a judgment which those in the ark were saved from and saved by, in order to enjoy a new world, so the water of Christian baptism speaks of the death that fell on Christ, a death due to sinners, which believers into Christ are both saved from and saved by, and through which they enter into the enjoyment of new life. In the fulfillment of this pattern in the gospel, it is the resurrection of Christ which enables believers to share in this new life. Now, I like this usage of prepositions, saved from and saved by. Saved from and saved by. We're saved from and saved by water. And that's the illustration that Peter uses, the flood. It wasn't so much that they were saved in the water. They were saved from the water by the ark. And they were saved by the water through the ark. Now, there are nice distinctions there, and I invite you to consider them very carefully. More importantly, this bit in the parenthesis, in verse 21, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. The answer of a good conscience toward God. Some commentators have suggested, and I think with some point, that the words toward God or unto God should come after doth now also save us unto God. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. And that would correspond to Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And the illustration of baptism speaks of our being saved unto God. And I think there's some point in that. But more importantly, there's this phrase, the answer of a good conscience toward God. And that's said to refer to the confession of faith that a believer makes at baptism, the testimony as to where he stands in relation to the gospel. But another interpretation is given by Professor William Barclay, of fame for his notes on the New Testament. Now, I don't hold many of the things that Barclay is said to have held, but I think in his background material he is quite superb and very trustworthy. And this is what he says. He says that there's a reference here to business contracts in the ancient world. And in every business contract, he says, there was a definite question and answer which made the contract legal and binding. The question was, do you accept the terms of this contract and bind yourself to observe them? And the answer before witnesses was yes. Without that question and that answer, the contract could not be valid. And what Peter is in effect saying is that in baptism, God says to the man coming, it may be direct from heathenism, do you accept the terms of my service? Do you accept its privileges and promises? Do you accept its responsibilities and demands? And in the act of being baptized, the man answered, yes. And Peter takes up this common illustration from daily life. And he uses it in a spiritual sense to describe the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, we have something of this nature when we admit new communicants. We ask them, do you confess your faith in God as your Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and the Holy Spirit as your Sanctifier? And they are required to answer in the affirmative, I do. And you cannot be admitted into the fellowship of Christ's church without making that confession. And when communicants are under tutorial and teaching and instruction, they are given no doubt as to what that means and implies. It means, in effect, they're saying, in all good conscience before God, I say tonight that I accept Christ as my Savior, my Lord, and my God. And the words are spoken, for as much as you have confessed your faith in Christ as your Savior and Lord and God, you are now admitted into the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now you see, all this is significant in relation to what Peter goes on to say in chapter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but unto God, to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not now with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And of course they do. Can you imagine what would be said to anyone who stood up in Waterloo Place tonight amidst all the revelings and tried to preach the gospel? In that context, they would think you're a nutter. They think it's strange that you not run with them to the same excess. Have a glass of whiskey. Come on, join in the fun. And when, politely I hope, you would decline it, they would think you're very odd. That's what Peter says. But that's okay, says Peter. They'll be called to give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Christ suffering in the flesh summons us to a like attitude. Arm yourselves with the same mind. That's exactly what is being said. That is to say, our identification with Christ in his death, which baptism symbolizes, must not be allowed to remain a theological theory or something merely symbolic, but to be a reality in our experience. This is what our confession is meant to be. Our answer, our response to the argument, our response that validates the contract, if you like. It means an identification with Christ in his death, in our experience as well as in our theology. And that's what we have to understand by the phrase in chapter 4, verse 1. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. It doesn't refer to ordinary suffering, physical suffering, such as comes through illness or anything else, but sufferings that come in relation to our testimony as Christians. This is part of our sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And Calvin speaks, you know, of both an inward and an outward process of mortification in the life of the believer. The inward, dying to self, but also a conformity in outward condition of life brought about through the concrete experience of suffering and the embracing of such suffering. And that's what Peter's referring to here. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It's one thing to say when we read, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Oh, that's great. What a gospel. But does the phrase, that's great, what a gospel, correspond to our heart attitude? Our embracing, our taking a stand for Christ and for his eternal kingdom. That's the real point at issue. The answer of a good conscience toward God. And it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it's all possible. Christ's death and rising again summons us to this. And by the same token, Christ's death and resurrection enables us to make that stand. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what all this is about. And I commend these verses, difficult and problematic though they be, to your careful study and consideration. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we give thee thanks for the riches of thy holy word. And we bless thee for the help of thy Spirit, so that even in difficult passages that we find hard to grapple with and grasp, light begins to break through. And we pray that thy good Spirit will continue to be our teacher and enable us to see the truth in these verses that we've looked at tonight. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.